We're in Luke 22. Shocking, right? This is quite the chapter, I'll tell you that. Luke 22. We're going to be in verses 39 through 62. And the title of this is Betrayal in the Garden, Yet Victory. Denial, Yet Restoration. Betrayal in the garden, yet victory. Denial, yet restoration. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that we are able to sing praises unto you, Lord. We gave you worship with our song, with our voice, with our instruments, Lord Jesus. And I ask, Lord, now that as we worship in the preaching and teaching of your word, that it would exhort and build us up for the day in which we live. That our hearts would be in tune with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to speak. Give me clarity of mind. I ask, Lord, that you block out any distractions. There's a special word for each person here, Lord, that they would receive it. And it would produce fruit and change in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you respond when everything falls apart? When those times of great shaking. I know many have had a tough time in life. Some of you are going through that right now. You are in the thick of it right here in this church. That feeling of pressure on all sides. Think of those in the world who their only hope is that in the world. I mean, there's so many that tension is so tight. It's like a tightrope that's being walked, but with no security string on it, right? And it's like, is something going to catch me off guard? When is another trial going to come my way and just wham, just take me out? But the reality is, though we may be caught off guard with that, God is not caught off guard. He is not surprised by any of it on a macro level to a micro level to your individual life. He is in control. He knows the future. And if you're wondering when the next shoe will drop or how much longer can I hold on, know that there were so many in the Word of God that have experienced the same exact thing. You're not the only one that has maybe felt like that hope has been drained from you. Even Bible heroes had their time where they wanted to give up. Job, Moses, Jonah. He went the other way, remember? Jeremiah, Elijah, right? Elijah, from the mountaintop experience to wishing he would die. The Lord would just take him. And really, it seems that most of us respond to the issues and trials we face in really similar ways. Our focus becomes changing the circumstances that are troubling us. And even our prayer life then becomes fixed on this idea of, you know, God, make our lives a little more pleasant, right? And while we think our efforts to change our circumstances will make our lives better, the truth is, it will leave you exhausted and you will be at no more peace then than when you started. Instead of working so hard to achieve change in your circumstances, what you need to ask God for is a change in perspective. I read once about a word, defining wisdom, which God promises us, heavenly wisdom, if we ask, James, right? Heavenly wisdom is a change from human perspective to God's perspective. To have God's perspective, folks, on the difficult things in our life would be to see from a different lens God's design, his purpose, and his will, and his way through it, folks. God does not promise us life will be easy. In this world, you will have tribulation, right? But his word says that he works everything for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So if we saw every negative situation in our life as a means for God to work good, then maybe we wouldn't focus so much on controlling or manipulating our situation or our circumstances to try to make us feel better, perhaps we could see from that new lens the issues, the trials, the struggles as opportunities for God to do something transformational in our lives. And Katie nailed it, right? Maybe that prospect of God at work in our lives would change us on a level deeper than the surface issues that so often derail us. Even when your circumstances never change, you do change because God is refining you. You will be able to stand steadfastly, trusting in the Lord. You see, we expect God to remove the roadblocks in our lives when we enter in relationship with Him, because maybe you are taught a different truth or different gospel. That's not the refining process, folks. We even see that with Jesus as He's about to head into the most intense trial, the most intense suffering. That roadblock, that path was not altered. We see His path aligns to the Father's will, and that path includes betrayal by a close one. It includes denial by another and intense suffering and pressure. And so we are now at the final moments in Jesus' life. This is the last time He's with His beloved disciples before He will be put to death on the cross. And it's hard to fathom the Lord's compassion and care for His disciples, even the one that's going to betray Him. Like, in the midst of all that, the compassion that He still has on his disciples, knowing what's about to come. Let's dive in, huh? Coming out, verse 39, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciple also followed Him when He came to the place. And He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So He's been all week, right? When He came in, they've been going to the Mount of Olives each night at night. And that's where they would tent or make camp. But so He spent His time. His routine doesn't change, right? And even knows this is probably likely, this is where Judas would easily find Him. So Jesus knows what is coming, and He doesn't run away from it. He has set His face like flint to Jerusalem, and He's setting His face like flint to the events that are coming. And He comes to that place, and that place that He's coming to is the Garden of Gethsemane. That is not referenced in Luke, but it is referenced in Matthew 26, 36, and Mark 14, 32. He comes to a garden, that Garden of Gethsemane, which is also called or known as the Garden of Crushing. And it means oil press. That's what it means, symbolizing the intense spiritual agony that Jesus is going to endure. It's a metaphor of the crushing He's going to endure before the crucifixion to extract the oil of salvation for humanity. Like olives are crushed and produce precious oil. You see, out of that crushing oil, it's a representation of the Holy Spirit, because He would have to be crushed first and die for us for redemption, to which then the Holy Spirit can then do a new work in us, a new heart, a transformation, a metamorphosis that occurs in us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He makes us born again. So He heads to the garden and He says to His disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He's warning the disciples to pray. And Jesus Himself needs to pray for what's about to happen, what's coming. The temptation He's talking about here to the disciples is the temptation to give in to fear, because Jesus knows what's about to happen this very night. There is going to be great fear that comes upon the disciples. And He's saying to them, "Pray that you do not enter into that fear." Isn't that interesting? Think about that, right? He already told them in the upper room, right? They were all going to give in to fear. They were going to scatter, every one of them. They were going to give in to fear and run, right? Yet Jesus is saying to them, "Hey, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Jesus knew what they were going to do, yet he's giving them every opportunity not to do it. Even though God has the foreknowledge, he gives them opportunity not to yield, just as you remember he did to Judas. Do you remember? He gave him a woe. He warned him. Judas had an opportunity to pass, go do something different. But I need to stress this a little bit further, because Jesus knew they would fall, yet he continues to exhort them, saying, it doesn't have to happen this way if you would listen. If you would listen to what I told you. Now pray that you don't fall into temptation. Yet he knows they're going to fall asleep. He knows they're ultimately going to fail and flee. And he knew that, yet he still gives them the opportunity. And folks, that is the heart of God. Do you understand? God knows everything. He's not bound by time. He sees it all. He sees it all. But that does not mean he's not going to speak to you and I about the weaknesses, about the trials, about the temptations, or the issues or challenges that are going to come into your life and my life, and talk to you directly according to his will. That's hard to kind of fathom, isn't it? Our minds, because we don't understand he who was, he who is, and who is to come. Listen, he just did that with Peter, didn't he? He told him what was going to happen. But I prayed, right? See, whether you choose to understand it or to embrace or to follow after that urging, that's up to you. But he gives us every chance. Jesus is saying, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to the evil power of temptation. And he shows that by example. You remember they were squabbling over who's the greatest? And then he kneels and washes their feet. He says, now pray that you don't fall into temptation. And what does he do? He goes and prays. He knelt down and prayed. This is like a description. You got to understand. He's about a stone's throw away from the disciples. And there's this great intensity, because the posture of prayer during this time was to stand and pray. So the idea that he's kneeling and praying means there's intense struggling going on right now. You see, very God, but also very man. He's acquainted, folks. And he prays, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. If there's another way to save these people, if there's another way that their sins can be completely paid for, let's do that. Let's go that route so that this cup would pass from me. He knew what the Father's will was, yet he's dealing with great agony in the soul. Our soul is our emotions and our intellect as man and woman here. It doesn't come from a lack of desire to do the will of God, but because he's going to go to the cross and be sacrificed for sins, our sins. He knew the horrors that were going to quickly come upon him that night in his life. And as a man, he did not want to experience that. Do you understand this? Do you guys understand what's going on here? He's very much God, but very much man. And he does not want to deal with that part as man. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why he had to come as man. We'll go on there in a minute. But to sympathize means to feel with, to suffer with, his intimate understanding, his shared experience of human weakness and temptation. It's not just pity. He's well aware of what we go through, folks. That's pretty awesome to know. That's our Savior. That's our King. He knows exactly what we deal with. He's not a victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. He went with full knowledge, knowing what's coming. And he willingly will resolve to lay down his life. And I don't think we fully understand or appreciate this, because we've had these situations in our own life where we knew, like, you knew the event was coming. Maybe as a kid you did something wrong and you knew, like, the whole afternoon and you're waiting for dad to come home, right? Or something's going wrong in your body medically wise. And the wait and the struggle waiting for the report to come, right? In any event that we experience, it doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus experienced this night. Do you understand? Let me explain a little bit further. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. Do you understand? We're talking about the cup, right? Jesus saying like, Father, if it your will, let this cup pass from me. And that to understand this and understand what's going on here even further, folks, you need to understand Jesus used the figure cup, and the cup he's going to drink is going to be drank in its fullness. In the Old Testament, the cup that's being pictured here is of God's wrath and his judgment. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red and is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely it dregs, shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink it down. Isaiah 51, 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord's cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. For Jeremiah 25, 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine, cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. The cup does not represent death. What this cup is judgment. It's God's judgment and wrath. Jesus was not afraid of death. Because when he had finished the work on the cross, which is the work of receiving and bearing and satisfying the righteous judgment of God, of the Father, upon our sin. And when he finished that work, what do we know happened? When he finished that work, he said what? It is finished, right? Tetelestai. And if you recall, in John 19, it says, when he received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing, he gave up his spirit. That is John 19, verse 30. Jesus became like the enemy of God who was judged and forced to drink that cup, our cup that we were supposed to drink. Do you understand? And he takes on all the fury and all the wrath so that we don't have to drink from that cup. What a blessing that is. That's literally a cup of hell. That's his greatest agony. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Listen, and here's the beauty of it, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, all sin falls short of the glory of God. None of what I do is righteous. They're filthy rags. But the perfect man came. He took his sin upon me. Now his righteousness is imputed upon me. So when the Father looks upon you and I, he sees the blood of the Lamb that has washed us white, pure as snow. Hallelujah. That moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the sin. He's taking the sin upon him and the judgment and the wrath. And what does he say when he says of this cup? But he's like, listen, I know what that cup was like. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That finality of like, this is it. It's your will. I'm going to follow. And this passage, you know what's awesome about this passage? This passage tells us there was no other way. Why is Jesus the only way for people to be saved? He said it, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Right? But we see it here is because what Jesus prayed. And he said it. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. And guess what? It doesn't pass. There is no other way. Do you understand? There's no other way to be saved other than to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work, his perfect work that was finished on the cross. Amen? So if anybody ever asks, how do you know? Well, he only said that he was the way, the truth, life. But guess what? He also prayed it too, because there was no other way for him to do it. He had to go to the cross for us. That's something to ponder. Isn't it interesting that man betrayed God in the garden with Adam and Eve's fall? Adam and Eve betrayed God by disobeying his direct command, right? Not to partake, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it was seen as disobedience. It was rebellion. It was a desire for independence. It was pride of the heart to be as God, right? And isn't it interesting that the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be betrayed again in a garden? But that betrayal is going to lead to redemption. Even further, Adam, who was a sinless man when he was created, then battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in the garden and lost, saying, "My will, not yours, be done." And as a result, sin entered into the world for all of mankind. Then the second sinless man, the second Adam, comes into a garden, battles Satan, battles sin, battles self, battles temptation in that garden of Gethsemane, and he won, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Hallelujah. And his victory impacts and reaches every people of nation, tribe, and tongue. Hallelujah. He chose submission. He chose surrender over his will. And that is something, folks, that you and I will ponder. We will spend our entire life learning to do that, to put his will above our own. John, it's going to be good. He's in control. Mm-hmm. We stand firm.
Yes.
Listen, he's living in your heart. And the power to surrender your life now resides inside you. You just sang that song. You've already won, right? He already won the victory. His ability to lay down self and let the will of God reign is inside you. And what it takes is for you and I to resist, to crucify our flesh and walk in the Spirit. That's what it takes. Not easy, but all things are possible. Because God. Listen, in verse 43. You guys staying in? You got dialed in, right? "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great droplets of blood falling down to the ground." Father sends angelic messengers to him. Perhaps this angel is doing the work that the disciples didn't do because they're sleeping. John Trapp, in a commentary I read, is a Puritan from the 1600s, said that Jesus received this to show that he had been made himself lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:7. He received comfort from an angel that was his servant. What a picture that is, isn't it? Being in agony, he prays more earnestly. He's in such turmoil, folks. The agony that he's in. His sweat became like great drops of blood. That pressure, the intensity, the capillaries are probably burst at this point, and the sweat coming out. It says he prayed more earnestly. He commits himself to further and deeper intense prayer as the agony increases. And see, we do the opposite. Our tendency in our flesh when in agony is we stop praying and then we go to find solace or comfort in something else because you think you've been abandoned by God, but you haven't. You have not. You need to hear this. This passage tells us that being in agony, Jesus prayed even more. Even more. And that's the example for you and I, not to seek comfort elsewhere. Even in times of suffering, in pain, in trial, stay in the press. Drive yourself deeper to God. Set your face like flint. Remain in prayer until you receive his comfort and that peace that passes all understanding. God is good. The timing of scripture and the God's providence for what's happening today and what's occurring. Hallelujah. That's all I got to say. The timing of the word of God is so awesome. So he's comforted. He's comforted by this angel. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Instead of praying, they slept. And there's we know this, right? As humans, I assume some of you, if not all of you, have been so grief-stricken at one point in your life where it just drains you. You know, you got nothing left. The tank is empty and you fall asleep. And that's what's going on here. They noticed the difference in Jesus. They saw him a stone's throw away, literally in agony, kneeling and praying in a different posture. And they're recalling the earlier events of everything that was going on, and they don't know how to respond to what they've seen and they heard. They're at a loss for words, and I'm sure they were bewildered because it was simply beyond their ability to comprehend. The Messiah is in agony. What's going on, right? And Jesus goes over, wakes them, encourages them to pray. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And being his followers, right? Following him is going to bring a testing and a trial that they could not have imagined, particularly Peter. And Jesus is encouraging them to pray for their sake. For their sake. Thinking of them. Thinking of their good instead of how they failed to support him. He could have hey, wake up. I need your support. This is a really tough time for me, but he doesn't. He's exhorting them to pray for themselves about temptation. You and I, how many of you have been led and woken in the middle of the night, early in the morning to pray, right? See, there are times in our life when the Lord calls you and I to suspend or to sacrifice some aspect of the routine. Listen up, the routine or the regular life that we live. You know, our routines and the regular life. And then, and he asks us to sacrifice that to give our attention to him in prayer, in fasting, for a specific need or some trial for yourself or for others. Whatever it is, it requires a level of sacrifice he's calling you to do. And when that happens, folks, here's the beauty of it. When he calls you to a level of sacrifice, God gives you what you need to stand in the temptation and in the trial. We have his grace and he gives us armor. Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all, to stand. That sounds pretty steadfast to me and pretty clear. Just like Jesus prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail. God has equipped us. He's given you and I what we need to face challenges and the trials, to face those difficulties, even in the evil hour. You are to resist the temptation. Don't fall asleep. Don't let the lull come in. And don't wait and bury yourself and wait for it to go away. It's not going away. It's not going away, but the Lord will enable you to stand firm and having done all, to stand. All caps. Resist the flesh. Yield to the Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh can give you all that you need. And what happens is you and I realize, guess what? We can't do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. If we would surrender that and say, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. I can't go through this trial. I can't go through this challenge on my own. I don't want to do it on my own. He will enable you. He will enable you to stand firm because it is through his power and not your own. Grace is God's empowering presence for you to do and be what you cannot do and be on your own. That's such a better definition than the unmerited favor. All right, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with the kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness, right? So a multitude shows up. They're sent to arrest Jesus. So they clearly think, like, this isn't a couple of guys. This is a dangerous operation. And it needs to be done without risk of riot, right? Or failure, because remember, they were afraid of the people. So Luke is bringing out this idea of suddenness, right? Jesus is speaking, and solidly out of the darkness comes this multitude, this crowd of people. This is early morning hours. It's pitch dark, right? So they're likely carrying some type of torch. According to John 18, the Roman soldiers were also in this group. The captains of the temple. So the captain of the temple, the Sagan is what he's called, was the official responsible for the order of the temple. And the captains were kind of like the lieutenants. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And I'm sure the torches reveal Judas leading the charge, leading the way, and Jesus is expecting it. That's a really hard thing to hear, you know? One of the 12, one of the followers of Jesus, is about to betray him. And Judas had to find some way of indicating to the men who to arrest in the darkness. And his method, the way he chose, really shows how hardened and how callous his heart really was, doesn't it? It's through and through. It is stone. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss of friendship. A kiss given to disarm the other followers, the disciples of Jesus, to identify Jesus to the authorities to arrest him. Because, you know, I'm sure all the men probably had beards and, you know, everyone looked the same in the dark, even with a torch, right? And you got to understand, in this time, what would happen is when a disciple met a beloved rabbi, he would come and he would put his hands on his shoulder and he would lean in and give him a kiss. And that is the kiss that Judas gave, the sign of betrayal, which was one to be one of a sign of beloved to the master. He betrayed him with a kiss. And Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus knew the irony of what was happening here. He's basically, one last time, are you so dead to your feelings? Are you so numb that you can kiss and betray? That, my folks, is the perfect example of a seared conscience where truth can no longer penetrate. He had just eaten a meal earlier with Jesus, and this betrayal is a horrible sin, and Judas bears full responsibility for it, and yet God in his providence will use it. And the best way to deliver Jesus to his adversaries, and really what needs to happen, is because if they capture Jesus, if Jesus was fleeing, right, or if he resisted, then he would be an unwilling victim, right, if he resisted. But he didn't do that, right? He doesn't flee the scene, and he's going to be betrayed by someone who was close to him, which really intensifies the suffering. It intensifies the betrayal. It's not just the chief priest that are betrayed. It's someone who was there in the inner circle. That hurts even more. It stings even more. When those around him saw what was going on, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That John 18 identifies that person, the swordsman, as Peter. Luke mentions the right ear. Jesus says, permit even this. Basically saying, like, don't do it. Stop. No more. Because this is an intense moment, because their actions could get the whole group arrested. And Jesus doesn't want that. Just him. So he heals, I think, what was his name? Malcolm? Is that his name? I think it was. Jesus cleans up the mess. I mean, even he shows compassion in this moment, even to one of his captors. Picks up the ear, if it's on the ground or even just attached, and touches and heals him. You would think that guy would have been like, what are we doing here, right? Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who would come to him, have you come out against robber as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't seize me, but this hour, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Like, this whole group of soldiers come to arrest him. Jesus doesn't even put up a fight, because now was the time. Now was the time, at the appointed time. They've been plotting and scheming to do this, and their hour had come. And Luke is just wanting us to know how hypocritical and how evil the religious leaders are by arresting Jesus at this moment in time during the Passover. And you'll notice that Jesus asked him the question, right? You're coming out against a criminal? Like, what's going on here? Why do you need swords and clubs? I spent all those days teaching the word, and you never laid a hand on me. And what he's doing is he's exposing their deception. He's exposing their hypocrisy. There was no need to come at him for such, like, with armed forces here. And they're doing it secretly at night because they are afraid of the people, and because this is your hour and the power of darkness. The very hour they had chosen revealed their wicked intent. It demonstrated they were in league with the power of darkness, in team with the power of darkness. It was their hour because they're the kind of people they were. They were dishonest. They were corrupt. Think about who's here. Think about it. Who's in the list? Chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders. These are supposed to be the religious ones. And they're doing something that shouldn't be done in the middle of the night. They're behaving like men of darkness who operate from the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. That's the condemnation that has come in this world. John 3, right? They avoid the light. They're doing the bidding of Satan. Verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And now when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. Do you remember? Remember what Jesus told him? Remember last week what we talked about? But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. That was the warning. Jesus said, I'll tell you, before the rooster crows, you would have denied me three times. But I have prayed for you. So they lead him from the garden to the high priest's house, and Peter follows at a distance. So at first Peter fled like all the other disciples, but he's looking for an opportunity maybe to prove wrong Jesus, what Jesus' words were. So he follows at a distance, but he doesn't have the courage yet to have an association with Jesus at this stage. So he follows at a distance. Peter then comes down by the fire and says, Peter sat among them And so he's finding warmth around the fire. You see, he put himself among the servants and those who arrested and persecuted Jesus, and he forsook the fellowship of his disciples. And he doesn't want to be identified as a follower of Jesus, yet he is exposed. And a certain girl, servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." And he said, "Woman, I do not know him." He had three denials, folks. Three denials. Peter denied Jesus in three ways. He denied even knowing Jesus. "Woman, I do not know him." Then he denied being a follower of Jesus. After a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." But Peter said, "I'm not. I'm not a follower." And then even denies where he's from, the Galileans, because the Galileans had an accent. They were kind of like country boys. And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Matthew 26, verse 74, actually says that at this last denial, Peter even begins to curse and swear that hopefully that'll distance him from being or identify as a follower of Jesus. And so he's like in full defensive mode. And we do that too, don't we? We switch into defensive mode when we feel like we're being threatened with or by something. And what happens is we start to act and do things so easily that we would never do at another time. We saw that really pretty clear in 2020 and 2021, didn't we? People going into defensive mode. Remember earlier that night, he boasted, saying, "Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. I will go to prison for you." And here the moment is. And immediately as he says this, he's still speaking. And all of a sudden the rooster crows in the background. And then in verse 61 it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." At the crowing of the rooster, Jesus looks through the crowd, makes eye contact with Peter. Whew. How crushing that gaze had to have been. And that look, just the look of the Lord at Peter, it convicted him of his sin. Not only of his denial of Jesus, but also of the pride that led him to think that he would never deny him. He remembered the word of the Lord. It was late. It was after he sinned. But he remembered the word of the Lord. And it says he wept bitterly. This is a violent convulsing of weeping. You know, where like you can't even communicate, and your face, it's a Conrath cry. Like Jen and Katie get, when they weep, it's violent, and it's just a hot mess. You become a hot mess. And Peter, that's Peter. I love you. So, but it's appropriate for Peter to be weeping like this. And the beauty of it was, he was not without hope. We talked about last week, Judas had remorse. Peter has repentance. As much as Jesus promised Peter he was going to deny him, which was true, he also had a promise that his faith would not fail. He fell, but it wasn't over because he would be restored. That's awesome to know that God can restore the brokenhearted. The sinner who turns back to him, you know, that's the beauty. I'm grateful for this passage. All throughout Scripture, we have the Hall of Faith, right, in Hebrews 11. And we know of their faith and the devotion of those guys in the Bible. And we also see, though, when we study that, the character flaws and their failures. We see victories and we see defeats. And that's here in the Bible so we can learn from it. Not just successes, but the defeats. How to repent. How to turn from them. Peter's response earlier was, "I'm going to death in prison for you, Lord." And it truly showed how prideful he was and how out of step with reality, or how disconnected he was of his true state, of where he truly was. Please pay attention at this point, folks. This is that sifting Jesus talked about when he fled and in the courtyard and when he denied Jesus three times. And once that rooster crowed, he sees Jesus and he runs off bitterly weeping in the night. This is a horrible night. It's a horrible night for Peter. As horrible as it is, it's one of the most important nights of Peter's life. Because at the moment of seeing the Lord, repentance took place. His arrogance, his self-pride, his self-reliance, it was broken. And the repentance had to occur, because once the repentance occurred, then restoration could come. You see, in the repentance, Peter had to come to the reality that he was not the strong man he thought he was. He wasn't the greatest of the disciples to which they were squabbling over just hours before. He was not at all ready to suffer and die for Jesus. You see, in repentance and in seeing the Lord, Peter realized he was weak and he needed Jesus in his life. And maybe you're coming to that realization in your own life. I pray that it doesn't require a sifting. But if you do fall and crash, know that the Lord is looking at you and wants you to turn from your fall, change your direction, repent, and just turn to him. And as I'm closing here, there's a beautiful illustration in this passage, folks, of Peter. In this part of the sifting that could occur, and if we're not careful, we can make the same mistakes. I want you to really pay attention here. Having arrested him, in this passage, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And what we see here, folks, is we see Peter following Jesus at a distance. And we see Peter warming himself at the fires of the enemy. And that, folks, directs a powerful warning to help us understand when failure may be at the door. If you listen with spiritual ears and you examine your own life and where you're at in the faith, you got to ask the question, am I following Jesus at a distance? Think back on even Judas, right? Remember the disciples? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Rabbi? Have you allowed Jesus, your Savior, your King, your Lord, to become distant? Have you and I crept into the shadows, into the dark, away from the light? And wherever Jesus is going, maybe you're following, but you're at a distance. You're on the fringe, right? You're not right behind him where you're supposed to be. You're not listening. You're not hearing his lead, and you're definitely not feeling his touch. Are you warming yourself by the fires of the world? Are you so tethered and connected to this world that the world speaks louder than Jesus? Do I listen? Do you listen and crave more of what the world says? Are you being influenced by how the world thinks, acts, works, and does? Or are you being more influenced by what Jesus thinks, acts, and does? Are you following Jesus at a distance? Are you warming yourself by the fires of the world? And if the answer is yes, Jesus says, return to me. Return to me. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Because that's how he restored Peter. He says, follow me, for I am the victorious one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I hold the key to Hades. I am the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. I'm your solution. I'm your Savior. Get under my wing. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, and I thank you for the power of your word. The power to transform, Lord, I ask that if there was any that resisted today, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you would work mightily in their life, Lord. I know sifting is hard, and it's not easy, and no one wants to go through it, Lord. But out of it, you can refine something so beautiful, as we see in Peter's life, where you equipped him to do all that you called him to do. Be with this church body, Lord, to know that you are close, even in the fire. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.